1 John 2 and verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Let's pray. We'll continue our stay this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this day, this chance to be here looking into your word. Lord, I ask your mercy this morning on us as we do look into this passage, Lord, to open our eyes to the wonderful truths you have for us, that we might glorify you in our lives and our obedience. Help us to do this, I pray in your name. Amen. All right. As you know, we've been working through this verse 3 here for a while now. Again, talking about what it means to really know him. And again, the world is full of deception about what it means to know him. A little secret. The world hates Christ. The enemy hates Christ. And the desire of the ruler of this world and those who are in the world who belong to him is to thwart those who would know Christ. And we are thankful that God is more powerful and he is working in the lives of men and women to draw them to himself, that they would know him, and then as we've been studying for so long here, that in knowing him, they would exemplify that truth by the keeping of his commandments. So again, as you know, we spent some time working our way through that, spending time talking about those who know him, those who do not know him, and those words we looked at again, the hereby and the if. Again, this is the dividing line there. If is what separates, in a sense, those who know him from those who do not know them. There are many who claim to know Christ, but their life evidences that they do not know him. And so it's not our judgment. That's always the thing that comes to my mind as I've been studying this. We've been studying this is that we have to be careful about, because the world has made the keeping of God's commands very subjective. We hear terms of, well, that's your truth or that's my truth. And even when it comes to the things of God, what should be quite clear to us, because we have a book that tells us exactly what his will and commands are, still we often apply that same subjective false ideology to the commands of God. That what God commands for one does not command for the other, but God's commands are for us all. And again, if a person is not keeping God's commands, it is a sign, as Scripture tells us, that they do not know the Lord. And that's not me deciding which laws, which commands I think a person is keeping, and that if they don't fit that list that I have, that somehow I've now decided they don't know the Lord. Not at all, because all of this is based upon what God's Word says. That's the standard. That's the problem that people have. People say, well, that's not fair of you to say that. You know if they're keeping God's commands. You see a couple things and you see... The Bible says, we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. We don't need to tailor God's Word to justify sin in this world, or to somehow apologize for what God says. He says what he says. Keeping God's commandments is keeping God's commandments, not our commandments. And that's why, again, we've kind of been talking the last couple weeks, and we're going to talk more this week, about what it means to keep his commandments. We've talked about what it means to know him. And again, an evidence that we know him is that we keep his commandments. So what does it mean to keep his commandments? And again, the world loves to obscure these things. That's because the enemy of our souls wants to take as many souls as he can with him into destruction. And so he loves and loves and loves to obscure God's commands and tell each and every one of us, hath God said? Is this what God said? And our response, of course, should always be, yeah, this is what God said, and he said it right here. Let me show you. That's what God did in the wilderness. He said, the Lord said this. He didn't just say things. He quoted the scripture in his rejection of the temptations of Satan. And we do the same. We don't need to come up with our own list of what God's commands are. We have them in front of us. So we'll spend time talking about this again. This specific discussion here again. No believer should wander through his daily life wondering what either his the security that he has in Christ and also what it is that God has told him to do. Both of those things are found in God's Word. If you're unsure of your salvation, look into God's Word. What does it say about it? You can ask someone else who you trust as a believer, but if that person is a trustworthy believer, then they will do exactly what you should be doing, which is going to God's Word and saying, this is what God's Word says. I'm not a believer in Christ because I feel that I am. I'm a believer in Christ because God's Word says that I am, because I have put my trust in Christ, and He saved me from my sins. Now, the promises are in God's Word, not in my heart in that sense. So, again, we should also know what the commands of God are. They are not complicated. They are given to us. Again, we have a book, the most published book in the history of the world. It's everywhere. You can get them at Walmart for $5 or $6. I think at Sam's Club they've got them shrink-wrapped. They're everywhere. And there are, again, faithful men and women, some of whom we support, who are translating the same word into languages that people natively speak, even to this day. And the work goes on. So this is important. Again, we talked about some of these issues. Don't get too much into those again. Again, as I talked to you about the big if, that's the dividing thing. Some people say they know Christ, but there's no if in their life. They don't keep His commandments. They have no interest in the things of God. It is easy to say, I believe in Jesus. Anybody can say that. Again, I said you can buy a Bible at Sam's Club for $5 or $6. They don't check your credentials when you buy that. Word is out there. A person can claim Christ, but if their life evidences a careless neglect and disregard for the commands of God that He has given us, then the indication to us, as He says in His Word, is that they do not know the Lord. It's just, you make it hard because we want to justify our sin. That's really what it comes down to. We try to qualify it because we want to justify our own sin. You don't need to do that. So, again, as we've been talking about these things, that if there, many claim Christ, most who claim Him, there is no other side to that if, and their life makes that plain. And so again, we looked at examples of that as we went through this. I'll go through all that again, but we did look at last week, if I can find last week in here. That's this week. I reformatted my text slightly and it shifted everything, so now it's like I know where it should be, but it's not there. So last week, again, specifically talking about keeping His commandments, I wanted to give you, as I said last week, spend some time talking about what it really looks like in the life of the believer when they keep His commandments. What does that look like? Again, what's being told us in this verse is we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. So what does it look like in the life of the believer when they keep His, what does it mean to keep His commandments? The first one I gave you last week that the commandments of God are not in any way the commandments of men. We looked at Matthew chapter 15, the first several verses there, where Christ is talking to, of course, the religious leadership and condemning them because they were adding to the law. Again, as I've told you before, I did a little bit of reading just because I had a lack of understanding there about the Pharisees and Sadducees some time ago, and so I tried to read a little bit more on that to understand why they were what they were and how that, so the history of them. And again, the Pharisees were known as the people who were the keepers of the law. When things were going bad in those two or three centuries before the advent of Christ, and there were wars and battles, and there was some autonomy, and then domination by Rome, and all this was going on, The Pharisees, they were the people who held fast to they were what you might call the Orthodox Jews of their day. They held fast to the scriptures that they had, and they enforced it, and they maintained it. They were considered, so they were greatly feared, as I've said before, in the days of Christ. You didn't criticize the Pharisees without people's mouths dropping open, because they weren't used to people criticizing these, because these are the people who could have you excommunicated, removed from society. And so that was an amazing thing. But Christ criticized them, as we saw there last week again, saying, you've taken the law, which is a good thing, and you've added to it. And that's what they did. They guarded it so closely, but eventually in their efforts, sinfully, to guard it in a way that God didn't intend for them to do, they started adding to it. Kind of like what Eve did in the Garden of Eden, where she says, no, we're not only supposed to not eat, but we can't even touch it, which God didn't say. And so it's the same thing here in that passage. He criticized them about honoring mother and father, and they added a bunch of rules so that someone could get out of honoring their mother and father. And Christ condemned them for that. And what does he say? But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Obedience to God's commandments that we see there in 1 John 2:3 is not the same thing as obedience to the commandments of men. It may seem like, of course it doesn't mean that. But again, the world tends to confuse these two. We looked at, again, Romans chapter 8, we looked at last time, this distinction. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. There's that separation again. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, you are a slave to your carnal mind. And the carnal mind cannot please God. It cannot please God. The commandments of men cannot please God. And so we keep those separate. So when we look at 1 John 2:3, and we look at this picture of the believer keeping God's commands, it is not man keeping man's commandments and attributing those to God, or assuming that's the same thing. They're not. Because the commandments of men are after the flesh. And you cannot please God by keeping what the world tells you to do. And we look at in Galatians 5, of course, there's that sharp dichotomy there between, in the chapter 5, between that list of horrible, terrible sins. Those are the gifts of the flesh, you might say. That's the result of being carnally minded. Again, what do we do? What are the commandments of men? The commandments of men are, as long as you don't do the things on that list, then you must be, then you're good, right? Well, the reality, of course, is that when you're carnally minded, when you belong to the world, those are the things that you do, because those are the fruits of being carnally minded. We make them sound, we start to gradate what our sins are. But then the other part, again, the fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 to 25 of Galatians 5, is the other side of it. The natural result of being spiritually minded, of belonging to Christ, of knowing Him truly, are these fruits. And these fruits are the fruits that come from obeying or keeping His commandments. Not keeping God's commandments does not result in these things, right? So we understand that keeping God's commandments results in love, joy, peace, long-suffering. These are fruits of the Spirit. So there's a sharp separation there. Again, we see that. At the end last time, we looked at Acts chapter 5, where Paul is before them, and the reality, of course, is this is the end of the story when it comes to keeping God's command versus keeping man's commands. Peter is brought before Peter and the other apostles. They tell him not to preach it. They harass him and abuse him, and then someone comes to the leadership and says, those same guys that you threw in prison, they're out doing it again. And so they go and get them. They don't abuse them on the spot, because the people like them. They like what they're hearing. Because why? Because God is spreading the gospel like wildfire. So even the wicked leadership understands that they can't put their hands on them in front of the people. So they say, would you mind, could we discuss this? So they bring them in the safety and say, why are you doing this? We're the bosses here. We told you not to do it. And then what do they say? Verse 29, and Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Again, the people who are fearful of the Pharisees, the leadership, they wouldn't look at it that way. They're the ones who were deciding what God's word was. this is what you do. But as Christ had already told them, you are changing the law. What you're doing is evil. The people would look at it and say, well, God's commands obviously are what the Pharisees are telling us, but it wasn't. What Peter was telling them was what God's commands were. They didn't understand that. And so, of course, again, at the end of the day, life or death, as Peter understood, as we understand, and many around the world today who are being murdered for their faith, we keep God's laws, not men's laws. If that costs us our life, that's okay. That just hastens our wonderful introduction to seeing the face of Christ. And so that's a wonderful thing. So the next thing we can understand about this, what it looks like in the life of a believer when they keep his commands, this evidence. The next one is a negative also, as the first one. The third will be, and the final will be the positive understanding. The second one, though, is we can understand that these commandments of God are also not merely ceremonial laws. They're not merely ceremonial laws. What might ceremonial laws be? Is there some reason why we as Gentiles, and I trust we're all Gentiles here, I don't think anybody has, therefore I don't think anybody here has a Jewish background, of course that's fine, but Gentiles, why would a Gentile confuse a ceremonial law, for example, the ceremonial laws of the Jews, why we might confuse those for what the commandments of God are? I'll explain that. In the Old Testament, the ceremonial laws that God gave to the Israelites, they were the laws of form that identified, that separated the Jews from any other group. Again, circumcision is the one that's talked about quite a bit in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. That was just one of the signs, one of the ceremonial laws that God gave to the Jews to set them apart. They were a people set apart from the rest of the world. These were the rites, R-I-T-E-S, that in being obeyed suggested that the Jew belonged to Yahweh and that they were therefore separated unto him. God chose a people, not because they were the best people, because they were the goodest people on earth. He chose to love them because he chose to love them, as the scripture says. They weren't the biggest, they weren't the greatest. God chose to love them, therefore they became the beloved of God, and he separated them unto himself. These ceremonial laws that he told them to do were to be signs that they belonged to him. That makes sense. In Christ, there came a radical, permanent alteration of the system. Now, of course, we have to always be careful that we're not saying that when Christ came, then everything God did before didn't matter anymore. Of course it did matter, because Christ was not the annulment of the law, but he was the fulfillment of the law. But there was a change. And as we'll see here, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In Christ there came a radical permanent alteration in the system. All that was pointed to in these ceremonial laws was completed in the very work of Jesus in effecting God's eternal plan of redemption. All of these ceremonial laws and requirements were pointing to one person, and that was the person of Christ. And all of those things were fulfilled in him. Again, the Jews in the Old Testament, how did they obtain eternal life? Through obedience? No, of course not. They came to eternal life the same way that we do, in Christ. They were looking forward to it. We were looking back to it, but it was the one event. Once Christ came and perfectly fulfilled every single law and prophecy of Christ that God had given, and perfectly fulfilled God's eternal plan of redemption, in fulfilling that, then the need for those ceremonial laws for the Jews passed away. Let me read you what Paul says here. 1 Corinthians 7 and verses 17 through 24. 1 Corinthians 7 and 17. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. That's pretty bold for the Hebrew and Hebrew of the Hebrews to say in the midst of Jewish people. He's saying the thing that one of the ceremonial rites that they held on to most dearly now meant nothing, effectively meant nothing. Obviously, there's always going to be cultural implications, but effectually it meant nothing. Verse 20 says, "Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant." I love when I read this passage and I think about they call it the Negro spirituals. I don't know if they allow you to say that anymore. But these songs that we now know so well that were originally written by slaves or in that environment in American history when that existed, what happened in terrible times when these people were being treated so badly? So often they turned to Christ. Why? Because freedom is in Christ. It's not in getting to walk down the road by yourself and do what you want. That's temporary discretion. Freedom is only in Christ. And in that terrible place, they came to it. And so I love it when it talks about issues of slavery that was so prevalent in this time in history. There was slavery everywhere, in every continent, every color, in every circumstance. And yet, Paul talks about this. The freedom is not, you've been saved, you've been redeemed, now rebel against your master, because that's what he cares about. It's nothing to do with that. It's you're free in Christ. You are the Lord's freeman being a servant. Verse 23, and of course the world is so distorted, that history, and it's so sad to see. Now it's become a big political fight and reparations, when in fact what God was doing in the midst of that was so powerful. Verse 23, "You're bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let not every man wherein he is called therein abide with God." Why would Paul himself, again a Hebrew of the Hebrews, his own words, so callously discard such laws, or seemingly callously? I don't think he did callously discard them. He just let them know that they were no longer necessary. All of these ceremonial laws pointed to Christ. He is their fulfillment, and so there was and is no further need for them. What was the problem here that he's addressing? Why does it matter? Why is he saying these things? What's happening? We studied this when we were in Philippians, and it's all over the New Testament. There were a group of people called the Judaizers. You remember them? They're the ones who said, yes, praise the Lord, Christ came and he died for us and he saved us from our sins, but you're not truly saved unless you follow all these rules that we have been following for hundreds and hundreds or millennia. You have to follow these or you're not truly a believer. Paul had to clear this up because they were saying, oh, you're a Gentile. Welcome to the family of God. Get in line to be circumcised. And Paul says, no, it's not necessary. All those pictures were fulfilled in Christ, and it is no longer a requirement that you do this in order to show yourself to be separated unto Yahweh, because in Christ you belong to him. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 16. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. Galatians chapter 2, and starting at verse 11. Of course, Galatians, as you may know, is written to a group of churches. There's not just the First Baptist of Galatia. There were many churches that he's writing to in that area. They all have the same problem, and that's this problem. Galatians 2 and verse 11, and this is, of course, Paul dealing with the problem. He's not dealing with the first pope here. He's dealing with Peter, who has no relationship at all with that later idolatrous system. And this is just underscores that reality, of course. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Remember, Paul is the one of the apostles who never saw Christ in the sense of prior to his crucifixion. He didn't walk with him. He wasn't a disciple. In fact, he was an enemy of the cross until well after the crucifixion, the resurrection. And so this man now is going to Peter, the leader of the apostles, those who had been with him and had walked with him, and he's now confronting Peter to the face. That takes the moving of God to strengthen someone to do that, I believe. Verse 12, for before that certain came from James, who's again a leader in the church, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. False teaching is a cancer, and it spreads rapidly when it's not checked. And even people who would otherwise know better, again, this example, Barnabas, were in danger of being led away. God intervened there, of course. Verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We've already been down this road, he understands. Paul has been revealed to Peter the truth. Why can he behave as a Gentile but then expect the Gentile to change and appropriate these now unnecessary Jewish ceremonial customs? Verse 15, who are we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles? He's not suggesting they're not sinners. It's just the way they talk about the Gentile world. Verse 16, know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. What a powerful statement that must have been in that situation. Peter, the leader, James also a leader, Peter and this man Paul, who persecuted the church and had such a different experience than they had, he comes and exposes this. The beauty of Paul's words that we read, not there, but the beauty of them that we read from 1 Corinthians 7, just read, was that all had been exempted, or all that had been exemplified in the ceremonial law was complete in Christ. Therefore, the condition of a man or woman who trusted in Christ was not precarious until certain other requirements were met. Truly, they were, as Paul said there, to abide in the same calling wherein they were called. They didn't trust in Christ and then were handed a form, a checklist. They had to get all the rest of this done so that they were caught up. When they put their trust in Christ, they belong to the Lord. And I love that passage that we read there about Paul talking to these people being saved and their position in life as slaves or freemen. He says, if you put your trust in Christ, that's the necessary thing. You don't need these ceremonial laws. You don't need to change your occupation. You don't need to change your address. That's not necessary in order for you to be a permanent resident in the kingdom of God. It is just your faith. And so these ceremonial laws were made complete in Christ, and there was no need to continue. And he had to remind even Peter of this. It's a wonderful truth. The ceremonial laws are not the same when we talk about keeping the commandments of God. Again, I can safely assume that there's no one here that's of Jewish descent. It doesn't matter either way, but even if that were the case, I know just by looking at you and knowing you that even if you were of Jewish descent, you are definitely not an Orthodox Jew. Because if you were an Orthodox Jew, you first of all wouldn't be here, and second of all, you would certainly look a lot different because you would dress different. So it might seem to you, me making this point, that keeping his commandments, as we read 1 John 2:3, is not is not in any way related to an issue with adhering to ceremonial law. But we find that what Paul was telling the Jews in that these ceremonial laws were no longer necessary, and that what was necessary was keeping God's commandments in His Word. That has, of course, in the Gentile world, that's what specifically applied to the Jews, as Paul talks about. Now, that has been applied more generally in the world of the Gentiles, which is most of the world, so that most people who confess or at least nominally say that they are Christians, they have attached to that title and that supposed position a list of requirements, a list of ceremonial laws, as it were, that are necessary in order to keep God's commandments. These are rites, these are rituals that have nothing to do with true faith in Christ, and therefore they become abominable in the sight of God. I'm not talking about circumcision, I'm talking about these other things. When man adds anything to the work that Jesus Christ accomplished for our salvation, when we do that, it negates, first of all, it negates God's grace, because it says God's grace is not enough to redeem man. And it also accuses God of being a liar, because God says in His Word over and over again that Christ is the only way to Him. And so if we add anything to the work of Christ in accomplishing our salvation, we are negating His grace and we are calling Him a liar. And that's a scary thing. But we see this ceremonial falsehood that is layered over and over again throughout the history of man. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5. First Timothy 4 and 1 through 5. First Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the truth, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Again, like the circumcision thing, the Jews were very concerned about their dietary restrictions. What happened to those dietary restrictions when the work of Christ was accomplished on the cross? Unnecessary. They pointed to the holiness and the purity of God, and that the Jews were to be separated from things that were unclean. When Christ died on the cross, He made it possible that you and I could have placed upon us His righteousness, which forever makes us clean. Nothing that passes our lips can make us unclean, because we have been cleansed forever. And so that necessity passed away. It's powerful what Paul says here in that sense. And yet, in the last times, which we are still in 2,000 years later, they're still doing it. They're still coming up with ways that we have to do this thing or that thing. And those in various religious traditions, some claim Christianity, some are others, that they have a whole big long list of these things. And these are ceremonial laws that have passed and have no longer purpose in this. Now, of course, the obvious, I'm about out of time, but the obvious one that we think of in this is when we talk about specific errors that are talked about in this passage, is I always think of the Catholic Church, because there's actually things in that that specifically seem to reference the very things that they unbiblically say. being, of course, forbidding to marry. The Scripture doesn't forbid to marry. It says marriage is a good thing. It says children are heritage from the Lord. So it's kind of necessary that marriage comes before that. It should be. That's obviously false. Abstaining from meats, these weird dietary habits, these weird dietary restrictions. God says there's no restrictions anymore in Christ that I just talked about. There's no creature that some we shouldn't eat because they're not good for us or dangerous to us, but there's nothing that's unclean to us or to the Jew or to anyone. It's done. It's finished. And yet, all these rules get set up. But it's not just them, of course. That particular religion, however, is rife with rituals, ceremonial laws. What is the purpose of all those things? It's to stand between the soul of a man and God and do everything they can to control and restrict that person and keep them from true salvation in Christ. That's what I believe. Anyone who says you are only saved by God's grace through faith, but you also have this list of things you need to finish, it's exactly what the Judaizers did, and it's exactly what that church and many others do as well. Not just them. As I said, this religion is not unique in this sense. The proliferation of religions throughout the history of man around the world that introduce obstacles and false teachings, claiming that these are things that make us obedient, that these are the commandments of God, and that if we do not keep these commandments, then we do not truly know Him, we are not truly Christians, and how false that is, and what a lie that is. How do we know that we know Him? As we've talked about, and we extensively talked about it, is a person who is a believer in Christ, a person who has, confessing their sins, believed the gospel, believed that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, conquering death, sin, and hell, and then ascended into heaven again, sitting down at the right hand of God. If you believe in your heart that Christ died on the cross, paid the price for your sins, and that when He rose from the dead, you will rise again with Him in newness of life for eternity. That's what the Bible says is a Christian. And there's nothing else. There's no other checklist. Praise God for that. Any opportunity we have to create an obstacle to that, we would find a way and we would make an obstacle because we're sinners. But we don't. One last reference here, and we'll have to pick this up next time. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 13. Ephesians 2 and verses 8 through 13. Ephesians 2 and verses 8 through 13. What is the purpose of this? Again, I told you that the purpose of many false churches is they want to set up obstacles so that they can be the ones who control the soul, if it were possible, to have power and authority, and that power is not from God, so it can only come from one other place. But the underlying falsehood, of course, is that we want some way to claim credit for our redemption. Men want a way to reject Christ. And it's either by completely rejecting Him or by purporting to accept Christ and yet injecting their own sinful behavior as a way of achieving God's mercy. And we know that there is no part of that in God's mercy. Men want that. They don't want to turn from their sins. They don't want to confess their utter corruption. They don't want to accept that God, through Christ, is the only, that Christ is the only way they can be saved, because that requires them to confess and admit that they are guilty before a holy God. And men don't like that. But it's only the truth. Ephesians 2 here. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What's that verse? Exactly what we've been talking about. We are created unto good works. Good works does not make us Christian. God saves us, and He makes of us vessels of glory and honor to Him. It's never to be mistaken, never to be confused. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, not the other way around. It's exactly what we've been talking about. Verse 11, wherefore remember, and again, in case you're not sure of that, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands. Again, it's not pushing up this idea of circumcision. It's just saying you are not the people that God chose to reveal, to separate and to reveal His word through them. Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What a terrible, terrible, is that a prognosis? you have no hope. You are in darkness. You are without God. You were barreling to an eternity in hell. You didn't even have the oracles of God as the Jews had. Verse 13, by the way, they rejected Christ as well. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. How do you come to God? Through the blood of Jesus Christ and nothing else. And there is no rule, regulation, or ceremony, including baptism, by the way, that will earn you salvation. Baptism is a sign we are announcing that we have been changed, that we are new creatures in Christ. It does not save us. That's important to remember. The last thing we're out of time, the last thing we'll talk about next week regarding this specific point here is there is a final warning that I don't want us to miss as it applies to us, as it relates to the ceremonial law. And then the beauty, of course, is the third of the thing that we're talking about, the positive, which is what are the commandments of God? They're not ceremonial laws. They're not the commandments of men. They are the moral laws that God has given us to obey. And again, it is not us keeping those moral laws that gives us a relationship with Christ. It is our relationship with Christ through which we are strengthened and able to keep God's commandments. And what a joy that is. So we'll talk more about that. Let's pray and we'll sing. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful word and the reminder to us in all of it. Everywhere we go, we find the same truth. And it's the single truth of the gospel, that no man can come to you but through Christ. And so what a joy it is to know that there is nothing that we have to add to the work of Christ on the cross. There's no form we have to fill out. There's no deed we have to do other than putting our trust in Christ for our salvation. What a joy it is to know that. And then when we have been made new creatures, as that Ephesians 2:10 tells us, we have been created unto good works. You have saved us. You've created new creatures from the old creatures we were that were doomed and condemned. And in those new creatures, you have strengthened and enabled that we might do good works that bring glory not to ourselves but to you. What a joy it is to know that the keeping of your commandments is a result of the change in our lives that you have done and made through Christ. We thank you for this reminder, Lord. I pray in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.